morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Just a quick announcement. We have the new membership class coming out on the 18th, so two Sundays from now. And I believe we have, or will have shortly, a printed sign-up sheet in the back. If you are not a member, if you are curious about membership, or if you are a member, you are welcome to join this class and see what it is that we have done to expand this class, to clarify our positions. And so we would highly encourage any existing members, and again, anybody who is interested in membership or anybody who's not interested in membership, come to the class. If you come to EBC at all, come to the class. It would be good for you. And we will be providing lunch. It is a four-week class. So starting on the 18th, it'll be every Sunday for 4 weeks after the service, after the fellowship hour. Then we will have lunch together and get into this four-session class. So I look forward to seeing you there. Well, last week, we began our new series looking at the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology. And we began looking at some important truths, foundational truths, regarding the doctrine of the church. And as we are starting this journey, we are considering our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 16. And so I'd like to invite you to turn your copy of God's word with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, if you're using a Pew Bible, will be on page 977, and if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Matthew chapter 16. And the portions of this chapter under our current consideration are verses 18 and 19. And we began looking at this text under three main headings, but we only looked at the first one of those three so far, with four subheadings under that one. And so our first heading was ownership. Christ has ownership of the church. And the four subheadings under that were sacred singularity, sacred safeguarding, sacred sovereignty, and sacred submission. And in those, we focus on the fact that the church belongs to Jesus. He says in our text, "I will build my church." And so we began to dig deeper into what that means, and that is that he owns the church. There is a oneness, a unity between himself and the church. The church is his bride, and he loves his bride, the church. And we looked at some implications of that. We are to be good stewards of the bride while he, the groom, is away preparing a place for her. And we looked at the fact that he cares about every aspect of how we relate to the church, because how we relate to the church is an act of worship. And worship has been important to God that it be done orderly and in spirit and in truth from the very beginning, because God is a God of truth and a God of order. And we looked at a pretty serious example from the Old Testament, which shows us God's heart for his own worship and the way in which we can easily fall into offending him, even out of good intentions. But usually, if that happens, it tends to be primarily as a result of failing to examine and follow the explicit instructions which he has left for us. And so we are without excuse for how we treat the church, just like Uzzah was without excuse when he decided to reach out and grab the Ark of the Covenant, even though it was about to fall and hit the ground. And so even if he reached out with good intentions, thinking it would be better to catch the Ark than to let it fall on the ground and touch the dirt, yet in doing so, he put his own thoughts and desires above gods who had clearly said that no man was allowed to touch the ark, and so God took Uzzah's life from him. And that's where I left you last week. That shows us the principle that God cares about his holiness and how we respond to his holiness. And that principle extends to the church, and therefore we are not free to take whatever liberties we want simply because we think we are doing good things for the kingdom or for the church. And that principle of God's holiness extending to the church is derived from the fact that when God looks at the church, he sees the holiness of Christ because Christ died for her and imputes his righteousness to the church. And so there is a level of seriousness with which we need to approach this topic because Jesus owns the church. The church is his bride, and God is jealous for his holiness. So this morning we continue to examine these verses and looking at these foundational truths of the church. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, those being verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 16, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Matthew, reads. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning and that you would continually help us to be a people who are zealous for your holiness, who desire to honor you, to glorify Christ, to see him be exalted in our midst. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a high view of the church, as high as it is in your own sight, holy, righteous, beautiful, and trusted with the gospel, given a mission, and handed down the blueprints which we are to follow and which we should follow that we may see true success. Success as defined by you in your word. And not by the world. And so, Father, we pray that you would build us up as a church for your glory, your honor, and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the book Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church, Pastor Michael Lawrence of Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon, writes, quote, "Without theological vision, a vision that wrestles with what it means to be God's people in God's world, under God's rule, the church inevitably loses both its identity as God's possession and its purpose as the people and place where God's glory is displayed in the gospel and God's praise is declared." Close quote. Beloved, it is crucial. If EBC is going to keep surviving, and thriving as a Christian church, it is crucial that we have a theological vision and understanding of what it means to be a church in the first place, an understanding of what the church is, what the church means to God, what its mission is, and how it is to function within itself. And again, a theological vision. That is theological understanding. We ought to base our understanding of the church not on the culture around us, or based on the culture around us, not based on consumer expectations, and not based on corporate or worldly business models, and not on pragmatic or subjective opinions. Christian, the first and foremost place you ought to go to gain and build your understanding of the doctrine of the church is God's Word. Theological vision. Yet, many today, even amongst those who profess the faith, recoil at the sound of the word theology. But theology simply means reasoning about God. If you are speaking anything that has anything to do with God, you are doing theology. The word theology comes from two words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means reason or word or doctrine. And so we should base our understanding of the church, the doctrine of the church, from the vertical perspective, the reasoning that comes from God, theological, and not horizontal. Our understanding, our vision, our definition, our methodology, all of it should come from top down, from God to us, from His perspective, His word, His decrees, His commands, His precepts, not from the inventions of our fellow man. We have already begun to see the foundational reason for that notion. And that is simply that the church is God's idea. Jesus is the owner of it. And now I'd like you to notice our second of our three main headings, which further reinforces that concept as we consider the origin of the church. The origin of the church. So notice now our second heading, origin. In verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." We have already seen that the church belongs to Him. He says, "My church." But now notice the origin of the church. He says, "I will build." And I want to consider this heading under three subheadings, and I'll go ahead and give you all three now. And those are that the church has its origins in a celestial root, a Christological root, and a confessional root. So first, the church has its origins in a celestial root. A celestial root. I mentioned last week that this is the first time in the New Testament that the word church is used. And the Greek word that is used for the word church throughout the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia, which in that culture's context meant an assembly, or a congregation, or a gathering. And in the Greco-Roman world, it was generally understood to mean a regularly summoned legislative body. And to the disciples, prior to coming to an understanding of that word as referring to the Christian church, they would have understood it as either a religious assembly or a legislative assembly or even some sort of civil assembly. Now the word ekklesia itself is derived from the Greek preposition ek, which means out of, and the verb kaleo, which means to call. And historically, that is because in the Greco-Roman world, the Roman citizen would be called out from his home to come to the assembly, a legislative assembly. But here's the beautiful thing about this word, and the fact that it just so happened to be the word that came to be used for the Christian church. Because again, ecclesia, based on those two root words, means the called out ones. And so who in the New Testament are the called out ones? The church. Christians. And last week I mentioned that the use of the word church here refers to the universal church. That is, the collective worldwide body of believers throughout all time, also known as the elect. And so the elect are the universal church, are the called out ones. And individually, each Christian is a called out one. You are a called out one. Called out from what? Or out of what? Your homes, like the Greco-Roman times? No. Out of your enslavement. Out of your state of spiritual death. You know, listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's salvation. And listen to how Peter starts that letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Those who are called out of darkness and into marvelous light are called out because they were elected. They are God's elect. And so we see here that the church originated with election. The church originated with election. And when and where did election happen? In eternity past. In the celestial realm. That is the heavenly realm. And so the church has its origins in celestial roots. Again, that is the heavenly realm. In eternity past, where only the triune God existed in the nothingness that surrounded him. And it was there, in his mind, before he spoke the entire world into existence, that the Christian church came to be a seed which then immediately sprouted and took root the second that God determined in his perfect counsel of his will for that to come to pass. And so the church has celestial roots. It sprouted in eternity past, in the divine mind, in God's mind. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. It is a beautiful reality. A beautiful reality, and one that extends beyond just us. Again, this is the universal church. It includes everyone who is yet to be saved but will be in the future, and it extends all the way back to the very beginning of human existence. Now, this is where we have to understand the Scripture's comprehensive teaching of the doctrine of the church. Because Jesus said in our main text, "I will build my church," future tense. But elsewhere we deduce from Scripture that it was established in eternity past as well. And so we have to understand the fact that the universal church, here as Jesus is speaking, had already and not yet aspects to it. Listen to Peter's words again in 1 Peter 2. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Again, what is the universal church? It's God's people. It is those who have received mercy. And that extends all the way back to Adam and Eve, and it includes every single Old Testament saint, as well as those of us in the New Testament era. And just to give you an example of that, if you look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we are given a list of model Old Testament saints who had great faith, right? And then the chapter closes with this, Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Close quote. Apart from us, New Testament saints. Apart from us, the Old Testament saints were not made perfect, in the sense that with us, through Christ, in union with us, under the revelation of the New Testament, which simply brings about the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, which was promised by Moses, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, for example, they, all the Old Testament saints, are made perfect as we will be made perfect as well. So the church has celestial roots that extend all the way back into eternity past. But notice now also that the church has Christological roots. It has Christological roots. We read in our text, "I will build my church." That is, Jesus is the builder of the church. He himself, Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, come into this world and taking upon himself a human nature. Two natures, one person, now united, indivisible, the one who was promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18, where he quotes God as saying, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." That prophet was Jesus, who came and spoke to us the words of God the Father, who spoke in us spiritual life and life eternal when he calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And he did that to make a people unto himself. Jesus saves us and makes us a part of the universal church. He joins us to the group of people who are his people. And that brings up an aspect of the word church as used in the Bible, which we have to understand. And that is that the word church in the Bible never refers to a building, to an actual building. To call the building where we meet the church is a post-apostolic novel use of the word church. Now, we in our time have become very accustomed to it, right? We say things like, we're going to church. Let's go to church. And it seems harmless enough, but it does cause some theological issues, which we will look at in the coming weeks. But again, the word church in the Bible does not refer to a building. It always refers to a people, to God's people, who have been called out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ collectively. And again, that's the universal church. And that then extends to the local church, which is a localized manifestation of the universal church. Us meeting here right now, we are the church who just happens to be meeting in this building. The Puritans used to call the church buildings meeting houses. And I love that because they understood that the church is the people, not the building. And the building is simply the meeting house of the church. And by the way, for my American history nerds out there, if you are ever in Massachusetts, in Plymouth County, which is part of the greater Boston region, in Hingham, Massachusetts, you can visit the only remaining 1600s Puritan meeting house in the U.S., which is called the Old Ship Meeting House. It's pretty cool. I've never been, but I've seen pictures, and it's pretty cool in pictures even. And I would love to go because I also self-identify as a history nerd, if you hadn't noticed yet. But anyways, the church is a people. But in the literary use of a metaphor, the church, that is believers, Christians, in the scriptures, are described as a building themselves in a few places. A spiritual building, that is, where we are the actual stones that come together to create the building, which is the church, which is the household of God. The Apostle Peter, again, listen to what he writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. He writes, quote, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Close quote. We, Christians, are described as living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. That's the only use of the word church that is connected to a building in the Bible, when it speaks of us as a spiritual building. And let me just add this too. Look at the purpose of the church there in that verse. We are being built up for what? To be a holy priesthood. To be a holy people. To be a people who minister unto God through acceptable worship. Again, God cares about the church's worship. But back to the building metaphor. What else do we know about this building? The most important part. What is the primary foundation? It's Jesus. It's Christ himself. He is the cornerstone, right? Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Close quote. Let me point out a few things there. The Apostle Paul is speaking of the church, the members of it collectively. And this applies to us as the universal church. We are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, what prophets is the Apostle Paul speaking of in that verse? Was it New Testament prophets or the Old Testament prophets? Some would say it's New Testament prophets because they're mentioned after the apostles. But I believe it's the Old Testament prophets. Remember, the universal church is one collective people. It is one building, and Christ is the cornerstone of that one building. And a cornerstone is traditionally the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. It serves as a reference point for all other stones. It determines the position and alignment of the entire structure. And so think of it this way. Once you have the cornerstone, you begin to build the foundation, and the apostles are named first instead of the Old Testament prophets, because as the author of Hebrews says, which we looked at just earlier, apart from us, they, the Old Testament saints, including the prophets, were not made perfect. And so that's why I believe that the Apostle Paul names the apostles before he does the Old Testament prophets. But nonetheless, the Old Testament saints, every single Old Testament saints is part of this building, and the Old Testament prophets are part of that foundation. Now listen to what Peter says in Acts 10, verses 39 through 43. And we are witnesses of all that he did, he's speaking of Jesus, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. All the prophets, all the Old Testament prophets bear witness to his name. That's all the Old Testament prophets that we read of between Genesis 1:1 and Malachi 4:6. And Jesus is the one that gives them all meaning and direction and proper alignment. They are the foundation, and Jesus is the cornerstone and the chief builder of his church. He himself is the one who set himself in place as the cornerstone. He is the one who builds out from himself and creates the foundation. And just as a side note, for those who wonder, as we read some of these verses on the foundation of the church, for those of you who wonder if there are any modern day prophets or apostles, my opinion is that apostles and prophets are the foundation. And you only lay the foundation one time, and that is at the beginning. So I don't believe that there are any modern-day prophets or apostles. The foundation has been laid, and the foundation was for the purpose of authenticating the gospel message, and it is thoroughly authenticated, verified, and confirmed now 2,000 years later. And so beware, beloved, of anyone who dares to call himself an apostle or herself an apostle. There are some of those out there too. I personally actually had a male apostle reach out to me just this past November via Facebook. He introduced himself as Apostle Henry. And when I asked him if by calling himself apostle, he was claiming authority over the entire universal church in the same way that the Apostle Paul did, he refused to answer the question. seemed like a pretty straightforward question to me, which an apostle should easily be able to answer. I mean, Paul would have had no problem answering that question. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 10:8, for example. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Close quote. Or what about modern day prophets? Well, again, remember how I said last week, some of this stuff may upset some of you. But this is my opinion. And I believe I can defend it based on Scripture. But I would say to you, show me a modern day prophet who hasn't had at least one false or incorrect prophecy, or one that he just misinterpreted for some reason, and I will show you a prophet who will eventually have a false or incorrect prophecy or a misunderstood prophecy in the future. That seems to be the very clear pattern with any and every so-called modern-day prophet. Beloved, all you have to do is dig a little deeper. It doesn't take long to find one of their false prophecies. And beloved, the Scriptures are clear. If a prophet prophesies and what they prophesy doesn't come to pass, they are a false prophet. It only takes one time, one false prophecy, to make someone a false prophet. And if they were living in the Old Testament period, the consequences of being a false prophet was execution by command of God. So, the foundation has been laid. And Jesus is himself the cornerstone. He is the master builder. He is the one who is actively, and since eternity past, has been planning and setting the plan into motion and laying himself down as the cornerstone through the laying down of his life for his elect. And he then lays on top of that the foundation of the apostles and prophets and makes us the universal church into an unfathomable kingdom that is made up of peoples as many and as vast as the stars in the heavens and the sands on the seashore, peoples from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And beloved, there is nothing else like in the entire universe like it. Excuse me. The church is unique. It is a building which perhaps we could say is made in his own image. Is glorious. And so let me ask you, are you a part of it? Are you a part of this universal church? Are you a part of this building, of this kingdom? Friend, if you aren't a living stone that is being built into the household of God, then you are a dead brick simply fortifying the walls of the kingdom of darkness. And of that kingdom's walls, it can very well be said not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. And that kingdom will never be rebuilt once the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords puts it under subjection, under his feet. And if you know yourself not to be a part of the kingdom of light, then listen to the words of Peter again in Acts chapter 10. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Friend, you can receive forgiveness of sins through his name. You can be rescued from the prison that is the kingdom of darkness if you repent and believe, confess your sins to God, turn from your sins and turn towards righteousness and holiness. Ask God to give you a heart of flesh, to grant you spiritual life, to gift you faith in Christ, and then trust in him for your salvation and follow him all the days of the rest of your life. Become a part of this kingdom. A living stone that is being built up by the master builder himself. So Jesus is the builder of the church. He is the one who saves. He is the one who makes Christians, who makes living stones out of dead ones, that he then places in union and communion with all other living stones that make up the household of God. And here's a quick implication of the fact that this is a continual building project, that the church is yet not completed. And that is that the builder, while the building is being built, continues to be in the midst of that construction project, overseeing it with meticulous precision and with executive authority. And this is where we will come to a close this morning as we look at Revelation chapter 1 really quick. And so I'd invite you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 1, that'll be page 1218 in the Pew Bibles. 1218. Revelation chapter 1. And look with me starting in verse 12. This is the Apostle John speaking, as he has a vision on the Lord's day. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Here's what I want to point out. This is Jesus walking in the midst of his church. Right, the seven lampstands, we are told a few verses past this, the seven lampstands are the churches. They are the churches, and Jesus is amongst them. In this letter, he writes, he is writing letters to seven churches. And five of those begin by telling us, by Jesus telling the churches, I know your works. I know your works. The other two, he tells them, I know your dwelling. I know where you dwell. I know your sufferings, your tribulations. Jesus knows because he is in the midst of his churches. And so, beloved, when it comes to our church, when it comes to EBC, this right here, right now, there is no vacancy of the deity within our midst. Jesus, beloved, is here with us every time we come together, and he is here in the fullness of his deity in this very room. At this very moment, Christ is amongst us. And he loves his church. And the question I leave you with right now is, do we? Do you? Do you love him enough and love his church enough to work for her good, the good of the church, as unto the Lord? Jesus builds his church. He loves his church. But he also calls his living stones to be part of that building project. And so, are you building? And in order for us to do that appropriately, we must do so according to the master blueprints. William Hendrickson, the late William Hendrickson, a pastor and commentator, once said, quote, "Never futile is the work of the church, for it is a product not of the mind of man, but of the sovereign grace of God." Beloved, Christ is in our midst. May we all work for his glory, that his name would be exalted, and that EBC would flourish as a Christian church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your standards, that we can know them, and that we can build and construct, and that when we do so in accordance to your standards, that we can have confidence that real success will come. That success being a spiritual reality. The growth of our people, of ourselves, in the knowledge and wisdom and power of Christ. As Father, we pray that you would, again, Lord, we pray that you would bless this series, that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding and our love for the church, which Christ died for and purchased with his blood. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.